If you have your Bible today, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Today, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we began our journey about 8 months ago here at Curry Creek looking into the life and ministry of Jesus. We began with the advent of his ministry, or the beginning of his ministry, the launch of his ministry, in which he declared what his ministry would be defined at. We find that in Luke chapter 4. Then we studied the life of Christ, and everything that we've been looking at up until this point is directing our minds and our thoughts to the cross. And as Jesus' ministry is beginning to unfold, we see more and more references to the cross. And we also see that Jesus is becoming more and more isolated, something that most of us can begin to understand what Jesus was going through. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to open us up in prayer. I want you to join me in prayer as we continue to experience and struggle what it means to be isolated this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that Jesus knows and understands everything that we're going through. We have a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And Lord, we're grateful for that, and we celebrate that this morning. Lord, would you make the cross of Christ come alive to us today? Lord, and to that end, we ask for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. Arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you found Matthew 27, and I want you to find verse 27, because we're going to begin with looking at how Jesus was despised and rejected, and we're going to be looking at the various groups of people that despised and rejected Jesus. So beginning in verse 27, the Bible says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." That word "struck" is in a tense. It means they continually hit him in the head with the reed. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Well, Jesus has already gone through the mock trial, if you will, or the illegitimate trial of the Pharisees, the trial with the Sanhedrin, the trial of the Romans, and he's been handed over by Pilate to be crucified. And so right before this mocking of the soldiers, we read in one of the other Gospels that Jesus is flogged. That was an incredibly cruel treatment, in which a long stick that long leather cords were tied to, and bone fragments or lead fragments or rocks were interlaced within those leather straps. And that would have been, Jesus would have been flailed with that, and it would have done unbelievable damage to him. So at this point, after a flogging or after a scourging, Jesus would have been in no condition to resist what was about to happen to him. And so we pick up that story with these soldiers mocking Jesus or paying a fake homage to him. Well, who were they? Who were these soldiers, and is it important, or why is it important? The Roman practice of the day would have been to take soldiers from lands that they had conquered and conscript them to serve in a nearby country that had either had a similar culture or a similar language. Therefore, these wouldn't have been Italians that were Roman soldiers being used in Pilate's service. Probably they came from Syria, another Roman territory. And they would have had a common language with the people of Jerusalem and of Israel. It would have been Aramaic. And so these foreigners, these Syrians, would have been used to hold the peace, keep the peace, to help subjugate the Israelites, those living in Israel, those living specifically in Jerusalem. So these people who would have had a common language with the people of Jerusalem were stationed there. And it says the whole battalion, and the word is literally cohort, which would have been about 600 men. Now, I don't know if all 600 were there, but Jesus has been handed over to them, and they were to have scourged him. But as we read, they went beyond the scourging. They went to a humiliation and a degradation that isn't worthy of any human. No human, no matter how vile, needs to be spat upon, needs to be ridiculed, needs to be humiliated. And yet this is exactly what these Roman soldiers were involved in. The Bible says that they took a scarlet robe and put on him. One of the other gospel writers says it was a purple robe. This one was probably a short Roman cloak. It would have been cheaply dyed just to give it some color, but it wouldn't have reflected the regal robes of a true Roman authority. And so this mock robe is placed on him. And as we read, the crown of thorns would have been pressed down on his brow. I'm not so sure that was intended as much of a torture as it was a humiliation. The word used is Stephanos, where we get the victor's wreath or the victor's crown. And so all of this is intended to mock and humiliate him. And then this last indignity, they put a stick or a reed in his hand. And with that same reed, they continually struck Jesus over and over, spitting upon him, ridiculing him. He's already been slapped. He's already been punched. He's already been spat upon by those in the Sanhedrin. He's already been scourged by the Romans. And now they take it a step further and humiliate him. These cheap substitutes used to pay mock homage to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's just the beginning. The Bible says in verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. What's interesting is that this man is identified by name and by country. And the question then comes up, why would they identify, or why would Matthew specifically identify him? Probably because he became a Christ follower. He became a Christian, and probably because he became known. And as a result of that, Matthew identifies him. So they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, the Latin word is Calvarius, where we get the word Calvary. We sing songs about Calvary, and it comes from the Latin word Calvarius, which means skull. And so this place is identified, biblically identified. And verse 34 says, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. What you may ask, is that all about? Well, Mark, the word gall just means something bitter. So it was wine mixed with something bitter. Mark, the gospel writer Mark, actually identifies it as myrrh. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you knew that myrrh was used in the anointing oil for the priest. Myrrh was used as a spice for embalming people. Wine was used in oils. Jesus was given, myrrh was used in oils. Myrrh was presented to Jesus at his birth. And in this context, myrrh was also used as a type of narcotic. Now, the Romans weren't being gracious or generous to Jesus in wanting to numb him. Really, it was given to criminals to, if you will, to subdue them, to settle them down so they wouldn't struggle so much as they were being nailed to the cross in the hands and in the feet. Some Jewish traditions were that wealthy women would donate myrrh as an act of mercy. That was not what was happening here. They just wanted Jesus not to put up a lot of fight when it came to nailing him to the cross. But as we read in this passage of scripture, Jesus would have none of it. You see, Jesus wouldn't drink the cup of men because he had already decided to drink the cup from the Father, the cup of God's wrath. And he wanted to be fully aware. He wanted to experience the emotional, the physical, and the spiritual pain that came through crucifixion. And he wanted to do that for you, and he wanted to do that for me. The Bible continues in verse 35, and when they had crucified him, and that's all that Matthew says. What is amazing is that the gospel writers don't spend a lot of time talking about the gory details of the crucifixion. I think sometimes we take the cross and we sensationalize, if you will, the suffering. It's well documented and well known. And maybe Matthew didn't spend a lot of time talking about crucifixion because his audience would have been intimately familiar with its horrors. There's no need to delve into the gory details. Crucifixion was humiliating. Crucifixion was violent, and it was prolonged. Very unlike our modern day executions, which are meant to be painless and quick and, if you will, humane. The purpose of the crucifixion in the first century was one that was to be prolonged. It was an agonizing torture. It was to be an ultimate humiliation, and that's exactly what took place in the life of Christ. Crucified men were led to the place of execution in their clothes, but were stripped naked and crucified. So we see now that not only do we have the Roman soldiers involved in mocking Jesus, you'll see that there's robbers or rebels that are also associated with the mocking of Jesus. If you continue to read in verse 38, the Bible says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And if you'll skip down in your Bible to verse 44, you'll read there, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So we have these men deserving of death, these insurrectionists, and Jesus is crucified between these two. Now, other gospel writers tell us the story of one of them actually turning to Christ in faith, but Matthew records that both of them were reviling Jesus. These men that were guilty of robbing people, they were involved in bandit activity and probably were associated with Barabbas, the one that Pilate had released, a known murderer, a known insurrectionist, was released, and Jesus was given over to the Jews to be crucified by the hand of the Romans. And the irony in all this is that Jesus is associated with insurrectionists, and Jesus spent a lot of time trying to distance himself from a political involvement because his kingdom was never of this world. So not only do we see that the Romans are despising and rejecting Jesus, we see that these criminals, these robbers, those deserving of death, are also ridiculing and rejecting Jesus. We also see that those that passed by, the crowd in general, rejected Jesus. Verse 39 says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Undoubtedly, these are pilgrims that have come from all over the region, all over that area of the known world. Probably they had been part of the crowd that had left Jerusalem and gone out to meet the Galilean contingency that was accompanying Jesus down the Mount of Olives as he entered into Jerusalem on this day, this Palm Sunday, this celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in our modern church calendar. So undoubtedly, some were a part of that crowd that on the one hand, a few days ago, were singing, Hosanna. And now they're deriding Jesus. They're wagging their heads at him. They're humiliating. They're mocking him with their statements. They say, you who would destroy the temple, if you are the Son of God, come down. And what they were referencing there, if you'll remember, John, back in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, at the cleansing of the temple, Jesus goes into the temple and he turns over all the table of the money changers. And as he's leaving, he's being questioned by the authorities. And the authorities are saying, hey, who are you? And Jesus says, I'm telling you, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he was making a reference to his body. And yet the Jews thought he was making a reference to the temple building proper. So not only do we see the Romans rejecting Jesus, not only do we see the criminals rejecting Jesus, we see the crowd rejecting Jesus. People from all over the world have come, and now they are rejecting Jesus. And then this last group, the religious establishment, we'll see is rejecting Jesus. Beginning in verse 41, the Bible says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mock him." These would have been the people that are the religious elites, those that made up the membership of the Sanhedrin. The religious establishment has arrayed itself against the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice what they said, he cannot save himself. And the very reason that Jesus is there was to not save himself. He was there to save us. And if he had come down off that cross, we could not be saved. It would be impossible for us to be saved because the sinless one could not have atoned for our sins. He would not, he could not have paid for our sins had he come down off the cross. So as we move through this passage of scripture, we've seen that the Romans have rejected him. We've seen that criminals and robbers have rejected him. We've seen that the crowds have rejected him. We've seen that the religious authority and religious elites have all rejected Christ. And now we need to understand and come to this incredible moment in Jesus, in which Jesus was isolated. As I said earlier, we've spent the last 8 months looking into the life of Jesus and seeing how he has interacted with people, those that loved him and followed him and those that rejected him from the very beginning. We've looked into his miraculous birth. We have seen his ministry being announced and announced by him, if you will. We've seen him heal the sick and the demon-possessed. We have seen him demonstrate his authority over nature, the spiritual world, and the natural world, even death. We have seen him doubted and questioned, followed, plotted against, worshiped, welcomed, and now rejected. We have seen Jesus become progressively isolated as well, from his time together with the disciples in the upper room to his moving into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he moves away from the disciples to be alone with the Father. We've seen him arrested. We've seen him followed to the ruler's house and there isolated even more. We've seen him moved into a flogging. We've seen him move into a mockery. We've seen him now suspended between heaven and earth, isolated and alone. And Matthew is obviously trying to communicate to us that Jesus simply does not fade away. Continue to read with me, beginning of verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus recites in Aramaic the opening lines of Psalm 22. And it was in Psalm 22 that there's this man that is in spiritual desolation, and a man that is in spiritual desolation continues to explain or expand on his faith in God, despite the fact that his enemies are mocking and persecuting him. So Jesus references Psalm 22 at the very beginning of this passage of scripture. Some of you know Neil Armstrong, and some of you have heard of Buzz Aldrin, but very few of us remember who Michael Collins was. Michael Collins was the astronaut who piloted the EVA while Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were in the lunar module that made its way to the surface of the moon. And while Armstrong and Aldrin were on the surface of the moon, Michael Collins was rotating around the moon. And when he got on the backside of the moon, he lost all communication with the planet. And for about 45 minutes, Michael Collins was the most isolated man on the planet. It was said of him that not since Adam has any human known such solitude. Brothers and sisters, believe me when I tell you that Jesus understands what it means to be isolated and alone, much more than Michael Collins. Collins has been quoted as saying, only God knew what was on the backside of the moon. And to be quite honest with you, only God knows what was going on in the heart and the mind of his son as he was alone there. There are those that say, explain away or attempt to explain away this rejection. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, God forsakenness has been attempted. The attempt has been made to explain it away. And to be quite honest with you, I don't know how all of that happens, but I do know what Scripture teaches. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that we'll reference later, says this, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How in the world can God be in Christ and at the same time forsake Christ? I don't know. John Stott says this, how can God have been in Christ when he made him to be sin is the ultimate mystery of the atonement. But we must hold both affirmations tenaciously and never expound either in such a way as to contradict the other. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that Jesus was the propitiation of our sins. Now, to propitiate means to avert wrath or to satisfy wrath. The picture is that there is a holy God that must maintain his holiness by judging sin. And yet, if he judges sin in us, we would forever be separated from him, for he is holy and we are not. And at the cross of Christ, the wrath of God was propitiated. It was averted. It was moved from off of us and moved onto the person of Jesus Christ. He is our sin bearer. So Dr. David Wells has written this, it is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted, so that God can look on man without displeasure and man can look on God without fear. He goes on to say, sin is expiated, that means atoned for, and sin, or rather God, is propitiated, which means averted or satisfied. This is important to our understanding of Jesus becoming sin for us. Quote, it is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. And God himself who in the person of his son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own son, when he took our place and died for us. There is no crudity here to evoke our ridicule, only profundity of holy love to evoke our worship. We cannot explain away the hard statement of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I want you to know that in that moment, there was the preservation of the Godhead and at the same time, atonement for our sin. Jesus dies in control. He yielded up his spirit. It is finished. I want you to notice how the Bible speaks about Jesus' death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 47. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again. There's this understanding by Matthew that Jesus is not just going to fade away, that Jesus is not going to digress into unconsciousness before he dies. It's as if there's this element in which Jesus is in full control of this moment. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It sounds like that's the activity of Christ, that Jesus was in full control. Man did not take away the life of Christ. Christ yielded up his life for the sins of the world. He was in full control even to the very end. The rejection is complete. Roman and Jewish authorities have rejected him. The religious and the irreligious have rejected him. Jew and Gentile have rejected him. The elite and the common have rejected him. The criminal and the non-criminal have rejected him. You have rejected him, and I have rejected him because of our collective sin. I don't think I would have been any different than the crowd that was there. Had I been a Roman, I don't think I would have been any different than the Romans that were there. Had I been a religious authority there, I don't think I would have acted any different than the religious authorities that were there. It was my sin. It was your sin for which Jesus voluntarily drank of the cup of the wrath of God in order that we might have life. What is being thrown at Jesus by the Jews in mocking is indeed true. That's the irony of all this. If you are the Son of God, come down. If you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rise it up, then do it. That's kind of the mock that is being thrown at Jesus as we look into the scripture. And Jesus himself had taught something greater than the temple was here. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he tells him, haven't you read that David went into the temple and ate the bread of the presence, which was forbidden to eat except by any other than the priest? And have you not read that day in and day out, or Sabbath after Sabbath, the priest goes in and profanes the Sabbath, and yet is held not guilty? And he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, when Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 12, that must have hit the religious authorities like a brick in the head, because the temple was the place where that was the abode of God. And the only thing greater than the temple was God himself. And so when Jesus said something greater than the temple is here, they understood exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly the claim that he was making. Jesus is saying the presence of God is more important than a physical structure. And he's right. The temple was a religious building. You and I are living stones. The temple was a place where God's presence was to be approached. But you and I, as Christ followers, have the presence of God living in us. We are not a building. We're living stones joined together by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether we're gathered here at Curry Creek or whether we're gathered in our homes. The thing that we have together is the presence of God dwelling within us to equip us to do the work of God in the world. We are the church. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, but who do men say that I am? Well, you're a prophet, you're this, you're that. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you, but my Father is in heaven. And from now on, you are Peter. And upon this rock, i.e. the rock of your confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Brothers and sisters, we are the church that prevails. Nothing comes against the church of God. Where is the Jerusalem temple? It was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt again. But Christ and his church remain. We are the victorious ones. And while the Jews mocked him, while the Jews derided his messianic authority, he is bringing it to pass and has brought it to pass. And we will exist long after anything created by man exists. The ridiculous mock worship that the Roman soldiers gave to Jesus that day as they put a fake robe on him and a fake crown and a fake scepter, little did they know to whom they were mocking or who they were mocking. But this self-same Jesus will one day return again on a white horse, accompanying the armies of heaven, and he will be robed in a white robe that has been dipped in blood. And on his head are not a thorny crown, but many crowns. And in his hand is not a reed, it's an iron scepter with which he will rule the nations. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is Christ. His name is the Word of God. He is called Faithful and True. And on his robe and on his thigh are written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, what the crowd rejected and despised, what the cross isolated, has been magnified to the highest place. God was in Christ doing these things for you and for me. The glory of the cross far, far outshines its shame. Paul, writing to the church in Corinthians or in Corinth, says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." He goes on to say, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Although we used to regard Christ in this way, we do so no longer." He goes on to say, "And all of this is from God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself in Christ and committed to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that in Christ, God is forgiving us our sins and not counting our trespasses against us. All of this is from God. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. John Stott says, "The achievement of the cross, or the conquest of evil, the revelation of God and the salvation of sinners." And in that scripture passage that I just quoted to you, we see in that the conquest of evil. "And he died for all, that those so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who was raised." The conquest of evil is that sin, death, and hell have been overcome by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the conquest of evil. The revelation of God was that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting men's sins against him. That by grace, through faith, we can receive the forgiveness of God, because God was in Christ, and the revelation of God sees its peak in the person and work of Christ on the cross. That is what God was up to in the world. So not only do we see the conquest of evil, we see the revelation of God. And then that last point, "And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation." Be reconciled to God, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the salvation of sinners. When we trade our sin for the righteousness of Christ in order that we might live for God, that is an expression of God's salvation in Christ. You see, this is ours, church, and whether we're gathered or scattered, that message remains. Listen, nobody understands isolation like Jesus. Nobody on the face of the earth has understood God-forsakenness like Jesus. Yet for you and yet for me, he was rejected by men. He was isolated from humanity like nobody else. And he did it in order to pay the price for your sin and mine. And by placing our faith in him, we can enter into a right relationship with Jesus, having our sins atoned for, having the wrath of God against our sin propitiated. We can learn to walk in newness of life. That is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. May it never lose its power. Beloved, we have a treasure in the cross. Our humility is there. Our humiliation, I should say, is there. Our sin is there. Our degradation of the sinless Son of God is there. Make no mistake about it. But the victory over sin is also there. And for that, we praise God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the morning, and I thank you for the message of the cross. Father, may we revel in its victory while at the same time being humbled by its shame. Father, would you teach truth to us that we may walk in your ways? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.